Well, there at the beginning of 1 Peter, turn over a page or two to come to the end of 1 Peter, where we find ourselves this Sunday morning. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, "I have written to you briefly." And that is true. If you listen to an audio Bible, it'll take you a little over 15 minutes to listen to all of 1 Peter. And we have been studying through 1 Peter since February. We've covered these five chapters. This 15-minute sermon that Peter put down on paper has taken me about 20 hours this year to unpack, to expand on the richness of what is found in this great economy of words of what Peter has written to the churches in 1 Peter. So if you do the math, I've been about 80 times longer than Peter was. That sounds like a lot. But I've fallen in love with this book while we've been studying it together. The series has been called On Fire, Under Fire, because we want to keep our love on fire. We want to be continually having our faith stoked up, even as Satan attacks us, even as we face the persecution and the difficulties and the trials of being a Christian. As we come under fire, our faith is able to stay on fire by the power of God's Word. And so that's been Peter's main idea, and that's what we've been talking about throughout this letter. So much good things, so much richness here. But what really makes 1 Peter stand out, what its unique contribution is how it encourages us as Christians, when we are suffering persecution, to do so in a Christ-like spirit. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll remind you something that we studied maybe a month or two ago. In chapter 4, as Peter brought the heart of the letter to a close and summarized the big idea of suffering in Christ that was really at the forefront in chapters 3 and 4, making up the bulk of the material there. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." And it goes on with some more wonderful words on that subject. So, we're going to finish up 1 Peter this morning. And this is working out for good timing, because it means that we've got basically 2 months left in the year, November and December, to cover some topical messages before starting something new next year, a longer series again. And so in the coming couple of months, we'll be doing some pulpit time on the story, some of the things that we haven't had time for in our Sunday school hour, reviewing, getting the big picture of what God's plan is in working with the people of Israel and all that we have to learn from their failures, which are written for our instruction. And then also we'll be doing a lesson on prayer, which we'll be tying in with a kickoff of what we hope to start this winter of prayer partners. And that's something that I've mentioned before. I've announced that we're continuing to seek ways to do the one another's in Scripture, that we're not just gathering together for a worship service, but that we really are in each other's lives in meaningful, significant ways as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so prayer partners is going to be one of the ways that we accomplish that this coming year. We'll be starting maybe in November or December. And then also I'm going to be doing a three-part series on music and worship. And I have an idea that I'll do a biblical message on worshiping the Lord in song. And then I'm going to take one of our favorite hymns and make a sermon out of it. I use it as my sermon text to preach from one of our hymns. And then I'm going to take one of the newer songs that we've been learning and also make that into a sermon text and unpack all of the rich doctrine that is in the wonderful songs of worship that God has given to us, or just give a small sample of several songs that do that. And then also we have Elder Sunday coming up. Craig, Luke's not here. But we do have an Elder Sunday coming up, and I'm springing this on you now. It's going to be different this year. We're not going to have the elders prepare a message and teach, but instead we're going to do a panel discussion. And I'm going to prepare some questions regarding ministry, regarding the church, regarding our families, and then the elders will discuss how we're doing in those areas and how we can do better and how we can be praying in those ways. And so that'll be on a Sunday morning. Instead of a pulpit, we'll have a table and we'll all sit up here and listen to the elders' thoughts on where we are and where we're going and what we can do to worship and serve the Lord together even better in the coming years. So that's kind of what is on our plate for the rest of this year. And then next year, I've got a couple of different ideas rolling around in my head as to what our next big series is going to be, which book we're going to study. And I'm still finalizing that, so I won't say something if I have a chance of changing my mind. But back in 1 Peter, we have the last three verses there, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter just brings it all together with a conclusion and a purpose statement and greetings. And so we're going to try to cover all this ending material in one Sunday. It's going to be tough, but I think we can do it. And then this will be the final message in our 1 Peter series. I hope it's been a blessing to each one of you as it has been to me. So let's read our verses. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. As we find in so many of the New Testament letters, that it ends with greetings. And we have greetings here sent from Silvanus. Peter references himself. He references the church where he is, where he's residing in Babylon. And he also references Mark, also known as John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we sometimes come to these verses at the end of a letter and we kind of just skip over them. We kind of just read through them. We don't know these people. It's ancient history. And it doesn't seem as relevant. It doesn't seem as practical as the doctrinal and commands that we find in the rest of the letters. But God includes so much of these personal greetings. In fact, at the end of Romans, which is the premier of all of the letters, we have a whole chapter full of greetings from a bunch of different people, that most of whom we never hear from anywhere else in Scripture. Now, Silvanus and Mark, we do know something about them. We know that Silvanus is also the Silas who was with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. On his second and third missionary journey, Silas was the partner in the planting of the churches, the strengthening of the churches, together with the Apostle Paul, after he and Barnabas went separate ways. And we know that he was also involved with the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as his name is attached in the greeting of those letters. We also know that he was a prophet, as it says in Acts chapter 14, that he strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message, himself being a prophet. And we know that Mark, he was a younger man than the 12. The 12 probably were somewhat similar in age to the Lord Jesus Christ, being grown men, having worked in their chosen profession for a number of years, and then giving that up to follow Christ full time. And Mark, he might have been a teenager during the time that Christ was ministering. He was a little bit younger than the rest. And that's why Peter calls him my son, because Peter has the discipler part, and Mark has the disciplee part in their relationship. And so we know about these men, but what's really significant about the greetings at the end is not so much the individuals that are there, but to me, I think it is the emphasis that Scripture places upon maintaining relationships, maintaining friendships. And this is something that can be very challenging for us, because life tends to take us in different directions. We just get busy and we don't have time to keep in touch with people. But you see that in Scripture we have the example set for us by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle Peter, by the other writers of the New Testament, to make sure that you keep connections with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with the loved ones that you have in the family of God. And so if you've got friends who've been in Christ and maybe time has separated you and put some distance between some people that have really been an encouragement and a friendship to you, then I take a message like this, verses like this, to say, hey, this is your reminder, to give them a call, to send them an email and say, hey, I haven't talked with you in years, but I just want to let you know that I still value our friendship. I still think of you, and I still pray for you. And I want to know what's going on in your life. Because life is relationships. And that's not an overstatement. Because Jesus Christ Himself defined eternal life as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So it's the knowledge, the personal knowledge, the relational knowledge that we have with God that is the essence of eternal life. In fact, the two greatest commands in Scripture are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so love, being a relational term, summarizes it. It pictures what is most important in our lives. And this can be illustrated in many ways. You can think of the person who has life to the full in every sense, who has all the talent, who has all the money, who has all the prestige, who has all the power in the world. And yet, if he doesn't have love, if he doesn't have a spouse who loves him for who he is, if he doesn't have friends who he knows are not just there because they have a lot of fun together or because he has a lot of money or they want his influence, but to have a real friend, to have a real genuine love, if that's not in his life is empty. His life is meaningless. And so the Scripture continually points us back to the importance of friendship, the importance of family, the importance of relationship. And the relationship and life that is in Christ is the truest and the realest, and the life that is eternal. And so these personal greetings are not something that's just to be read over and forgotten, but it's something that I think is there to encourage us and to remind us to keep those friendships strong, to not let them die. And it's sometimes difficult because sometimes you feel like, well, you know, I'm the only person who's trying to keep the relationship or the friendship going. You know, I might send them a letter from time to time or a Christmas card, but I never get a Christmas card from them or I never get a call back from them. And so if they don't want to keep the relationship going, then maybe I should just let it drop. And you got to realize that there might be a few cases where there are people that don't want to keep the relationship going for whatever reason. But most of the time, it's just that people are busy. Most of the time, it's just that people forget. And most of the time, they would love to hear from you. And so, be the one. Be the wise one. Be the smart one. Be the initiator in making those friendships and keeping those greetings going. Now, as a just an interpretive issue, when he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you," the question is who is this? And most all of us agree, and I'm with the majority on this, that it's not talking about an actual individual person, that there's some lady who is living in Babylon who is sending greetings. But no, this is a reference to the church where Peter is writing from. That Peter is writing from a place that he calls Babylon, and that she who is chosen there is a reference to the church. Now, the church is female in Scripture because the word ekklesia, it ends with an A, and that's the female ending in Greek. If it was an O ending, it would be a masculine ending. But the word is feminine, and so that has some influence on when you personify the thing being referenced to, that it's female. But it also ties in very nicely with the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. And I think there's some of this idea also in coming across in calling the church a she. In 2 John chapter 1, if you come over to 2 John chapter 1, just a couple pages past 1 Peter in my Bible. If you have a study Bible, it might be a few more pages. But in 2 John chapter 1, you find John writing as the elder, the same way that Peter identified himself as an elder, not a super apostle. But the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And at the end of the letter, he says, "The children of your chosen sister greet you." So here, he's doing the same thing that Peter is doing. He's referencing the church as a lady, and the people in the church are her children. And he's writing from one church to another, giving the greeting in much the same way that Peter is doing. But Peter specifically mentions the place where he is writing from, and he calls it Babylon. Now, literal Babylon, Old Testament Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar was, it was very small and insignificant by this point. It had been judged. All of the glory of Babylon had passed away. It was like a few huts there, a small village. And so we don't think that he's actually writing from Babylon because we don't have any other historical records that tell us that Peter went that direction. But instead, history tells us that Peter went to Rome. And that it's very likely that Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome. That as Babylon was the premier capital city of the world in the Old Testament, and as Daniel's statue unfolded with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the torso of bronze and the legs of iron, that the head kingdom, being Babylon, was what they would use to reference the head kingdom, the head of the kingdoms in their own day. And so, since Rome was the world empire when Peter was writing, he could reference it as Babylon, the one who was the capital city of this world, as opposed to the capital city that God has chosen, Jerusalem, the city of God. I think that's the most likely interpretation, that Peter is writing from Rome, and he's sending greetings from the church in Rome by referencing it by the literary name, the metaphorical name of Babylon. And he also says that she's chosen together with you. And I should just make note of that. Can't do a full exegesis of everything that's here to unpack all the meaning and all the doctrine, but I just wanted to make note that Peter starts his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1 by referring to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he starts his letter with this idea of God's choice, God's election, and he also ends the letter with a reference, a passing reference, to the fact that the church is composed of those who are chosen by God. And that this is something that ties us together. This is what we have in common. We are chosen together with one another. And as Peter uses the doctrine here of election, he's not bringing out the controversial, divisive nature of the doctrine. Paul deals with that subject in Romans 9 through 11. And Jesus uses it for effect in his evangelistic ministry in John chapter 6. But here, it's only used as an encouragement to remind us that God picked us for His family, that God picked us for His team. And whatever controversies might be associated with that, it's also nice to know that God selected us individually. And that each one who places faith in Christ, He says, I want you to be my child. I want you to be with me forever. I want you to walk with me throughout life. You're going to be a part of my family. You're going to be a part of my team. And that is a very encouraging doctrine. Now, also in the greetings, he mentions the kiss of love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, this is a command. It's not optional. So on your way out, everybody's going to get a kiss on the cheek from the pastor. No, I'm just kidding. You might ask yourself, why is it okay not to take this command literally when we try so hard to be literal on other things? You know, some of the things that are commanded in the New Testament that we have questions about whether or not it's literal would be like head coverings for women, foot washing. Did Jesus really intend us to have a foot washing service in our church? These questions have been discussed and debated, and most everybody knows just by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, that we don't literally have to kiss one another if we live in a time and a place where that is really weird and not normal. But the command still stands. Just because we don't carry it out in exactly the same way doesn't mean that it's not binding and authoritative in our life. So what does it mean to greet one another with a kiss of love if we're not actually going to kiss each other on the cheek? And what it means is that you are genuinely happy to see every other believer. Now you have to stop and challenge yourself for a moment. Are there any believers that if they showed up at my house or they showed up at my work or I met them in Walmart or whatever, that I wouldn't really be that happy to see them? I'd be like, ooh, there's that person. Maybe they didn't see me. Maybe I can walk the other way. And the scripture says, don't do that. And you say, well, I can't help it. It just happens, you know. It's not like I'm making a choice. I see them and I have an automatic reaction. And the scripture says, don't do it. You have a responsibility for how you think about people in the church. You have a responsibility for how you feel about people in the church. And so you have to start to say, well, how do I fix it? If I have this natural response to somebody where I see their picture, I hear their name, and I just get that internal wince, you know? It's like, ew, yeah, painful memory. How do you deal with that? Well, you deal with it the way that God has dealt with you. That if God were to think of Timothy Schmidt or Dan Bedier or Gene, he could think about all the things that we've done to him. He could think about all the times we've complained. He could think about all the times that we've said things that weren't true about him. He could think about all the times that we've disappointed him when there was no reason for it. And he could wince. And he could say, oh, Timothy, yeah, bad memories there. But God doesn't do that. No, God forgives us. Now, God's forgiveness didn't come easy. It didn't come cheap. It cost him a lot. And so don't think that, well, it's going to be very easy to forgive one another. Because we know from personal experience that's not always the case. And so it's something that you might have to work at. It's something that you might have to sacrifice for. It's something where you might have to do something. It might not just happen on its own. Scripture says, blessed are the peacemakers. And the Scripture says that if you're going to come to church and you're going to put a check in the offering and you're going to sing a song to God and you're going to say an amen to the sermon, then you should not do that if there's anybody that has something against you out there. If there's a brother or sister in Christ whom you're not right with, and if you saw each other, you'd both get that feeling of, oh. God says, what are you doing here? You go and talk to that person. You go and get right with that person. You go and say, I feel like things just aren't good with us. What can we do about it? If I've wronged you, I want to know and I want to ask for your forgiveness. And if I've got anything in my heart, then I want to tell you that I want to let it go and I just want to be right with you and I want to be friends. That's what God wants us to do. That's a real act of worship. And God says, that is really what I'm looking for, more than the check and the offering and more than the song, is I want there to be a genuine love among people that are in the family of God. You think about it as a dad, you know. If things aren't right in your family, think about it as a mom. If you've got kids that hate each other and they're not working through it, your biggest priority is them getting right, them getting straight with one another. That you can't enjoy life when you're divided. And so God looks at his family and he says, I can't enjoy the worship and the service and the church and the singing if you're not going to be right with one another. That's my heart as a father. And so these greetings, this kiss of love, that's what he's talking about here. It's not a hypocritical kiss of love. It's like, oh, okay, I'm supposed to greet you. Hey, how you doing? So good to see you. I really don't mean that. That's not what this is talking about, because Scripture is always a matter of the heart. It's always a matter of genuine sincerity in God's sight and not in the sight of men. So we have to fulfill this command to greet one another with a kiss of love, not literally, but yet still truly in our hearts. The Scripture says that we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And that's hard. You don't get to choose who's in the family of God. God chose. He put some people in there that sometimes we were like, why did you pick them? I could do without them. And I have been doing without them because we went our separate ways and it's been going good since then. God says, no, you're in my family. You're going to be in the New Jerusalem. I don't want to have to sort it out when you guys get here. Sort it out now. Get right with each other. All right, so that is all the application of the personal remarks, the greetings, and the kiss of love that we have here. But there's a lot more in these verses than just that. So point two has to do with the peace that comes to us at the end. I'm going to make this one pretty brief. Now, we could do a big, long study on peace. We could look at all the Scripture passages that teach on it and where it comes from. But look at the final word there. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. This is the most common benediction in Scripture. A benediction is a final word of blessing. So if you go to a church service and they've got, you know, benediction listed last, it'll always be last. Because it's the final word of blessing. And then Peter ends his letter with a benediction. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. It's a blessing. And we can bless one another. And I like blessing my kids, and they like being blessed when they go to bed at night. I learned that from somebody else and have made it a habit, and they will then ask if they can bless me back. And even though it's not strictly biblical for kids to bless their parents, I still let them do it. You know, the lesser is, the greater blesses the lesser, but in this case, they can have the privilege of blessing too. But be giving a blessing, and this is just the heart of prayer, that we're praying for one another, and what we're praying for is peace. Now, peace is not the absence of conflict, because the whole letter has been about suffering and conflict, and that this is God's will, and that God has a purpose and a plan. So when Peter's asking for peace for his readers, he's not praying that they wouldn't have persecution. He's praying that in the midst of persecution, they would have the peace of God. That the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, which is something that the world doesn't understand or doesn't know, because the world bases all of its peace on what's external. But we're talking about true inner peace here, not the inner peace that you get from Eastern mysticism, from Kung Fu Panda or anything like that. But we're talking about the inner peace that comes from faith in God's Word and being right with Him. And that's what Peter really wants for his people. In fact, this is the same benediction that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, gave to his disciples. He appeared and said, "Peace to you." Peace is a pretty awesome thing. But like I said, I have to keep it brief so that we can get everything that I want in this morning. If you want to do your own study on peace, start with Romans 5. Romans 5, the beginning there. We have peace with God. And yet this is still something that we have to enter into in our experience. It's something that's ours by birthright in Christ, but it's something that we have to appropriate, that we have to learn, that we have to grow in our walk with God. But the last thing, the third thing, besides the personal greetings and our personal relationships with one another, besides the peace of God that comes to us who are in Christ, I also want us to think about the purpose statement. Because in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, Peter tells us why he wrote. He says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Exhorting. We'll get more to that in a minute, because the exhortation is summarized by Peter himself with the command to stand firm in the true grace of God. But let's talk about testifying for a moment. Peter describes his letter in these two ways, that it's exhortation and it's testimony. And the word testimony here, it has a prefix on the front of it that makes it stronger. In Greek, you've got your normal word, and testimony is the word that we know as in English as martyr. Those who gave their lives as martyrs were testifying to Jesus Christ, even to the death. So, The Greek word martyr is just the word for testifying, like we talk about testifying in court, if you get subpoenaed or something like that, and you've got to go in and give your testimony. So here, Peter is testifying, but he puts the prefix on the word to make it an even stronger sense. Now, if you go into a court and they swear you in before you give your testimony, they will say things like, "I solemnly swear." And that word "solemnly" goes along with the idea of testifying, swearing to your testimony. But it intensifies it. It makes it more serious, more strong. And that's what Peter's word here does. So he's talking about solemnly testifying. That this is something of utmost importance. This is something of utmost seriousness. And requires complete clarity and truthfulness. And that's what Peter has undertaken to do. Now, this particular combination of prefix with martyr, testimony, is unique here in the New Testament. This is the only place where we have epimartyreo. But we do have a very similar construction in the book of Acts that is used repeatedly. Again, the word martyr, testify, but it has a different prefix in front of it, dia martyreo. And both are intensives, both give that idea of solemnly testifying, solemnly swearing. Come back to Acts, keep a marker there in 1 Peter. We'll be spending a little bit of time in Acts here in our final point, which is the longest one, just to warn you. You've got to be careful when you say final. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Here we find the Apostle Peter preaching. On the day of Pentecost, the first sermon, the first day in the church, as the Holy Spirit has come and has given them the power to speak in other languages, to be a sign to all the people of what God is doing in their midst, of doing something miraculous, doing something powerful, and something that is for all nations, every tongue, every language. And as Peter is sharing the gospel with them about the grace of God, he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, or Luke says of Peter's words, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." See the same combination of words there. Different prefix, but the rest of it's the same. Solemnly testifying and exhorting. And this is what Peter is doing in his evangelism, as he's trying to convince people of the truthfulness of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ, and to get them to repent and believe. And as Peter writes his letter then to the believers throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, all those regions in Asia Minor, he's doing the same thing. He describes his preaching in 1 Peter the same way that Luke describes Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. That he's exhorting and he's solemnly testifying. And that is what marks good preaching. It's something that exhorts. It's something that is practical, that asks you to do something. You know, in apologetics class on Friday, we had the police officer come in and share about the armor of God. What was his name? Dave Moody. Did a great job with it. One of the things that Officer Moody shared with us was that he spent, 10 months in training, just in class. And he'd be in class learning everything, you know, that they're supposed to learn, how to shoot a gun, you know, what to do in different situations, all that type of stuff. And then, that wasn't the end of his training, but then he had to go and be assigned to a veteran police officer to go out and actually do police work in the field. On the job training, in the field training. And I fear sometimes we as Christians, we get all of our classroom training here, and we never get any field training. Now, we're always reading and learning and listening, but we're not doing. And so what Christians need sometimes is an older Christian, a more experienced Christian, to have somebody say, "Come with me, let's go do ministry. Come with me, let's go visit people in the nursing home. Come with me, let's go serve the saints. Come with me, let's go do a service project for somebody in the church. Come with me and let's share the gospel with somebody who really needs to hear it." And to actually be out in the field and be doing it, that's the other half of the training that sometimes we're missing, right? And so prayer partners, it's kind of that idea of we've had lessons and messages on prayer and we've listened to people pray, but now we got to do it together. You got to get together with somebody who has prayed faithfully for the church for years and pray with them so that you get the on-the-job training, in the field training on how to be a man or woman of prayer. How did I get off on that? Oh, yes. Good preaching is exhortation and solemnly testifying. That's what Peter's doing here in Acts, and it's also what he's doing in 1 Peter. Notice it's the same when he's speaking to unbelievers as when he's trying to encourage the faith of believers. The process is the same. That it begins with faith, it continues with faith, it's perfected with faith, and the faith is always in the Word of God. And so what we're solemnly testifying about is the Word of God. What we're exhorting in is the Word of God. Well, Acts, keep your finger there, we'll be going back to it in a minute, but it has seven other times that this word, dia martireo, solemnly testifying, is used to describe the ministry of the Word throughout the whole letter. Starting in Acts chapter 2 and all the way to Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, that this is the word that they keep using to describe the activity of preaching, the activity of evangelizing, the activity of sharing God's word of grace. And notice back in 1 Peter chapter 5 then, that he's exhorting and testifying something in particular. And what his letter in 1 Peter is exhorting and testifying about is that this is the true grace of God. Our scripture reading was in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in an incredible economy of words, as I've said earlier, in those six or seven verses, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, that Peter tells us what the grace of God is and how it works and how it's been accomplished in God the Father's plan, in Jesus Christ's work, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he lays it all out there. And there's been a lot of doctrinal teaching throughout 1 Peter, starting with the grace of God there in chapter 1, moving on to how the grace of God functions in the church, that we are a spiritual priesthood, come together to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So teaching us how we individually come to know Christ, teaching us how we as a community worship and serve Christ, that there's a lot of rich doctrine in this letter that he's solemnly testifying to that is all about the true grace of God. Now, he says it's the true grace of God because two reasons. We said, Satan is the adversary. And the adversary is real, and he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's very practiced. And he has a goal to divert faith, to diminish hope, and to destroy our love. The work of God is faith, hope, and love, and so the work of Satan is against faith, hope, and love. And in trying to divert our faith, Satan has two tactics which he's always used. You see it in the New Testament, you see it today. One is intimidation. He tries to make things look scary, like the spies. They go into the land, they see, yeah, God has this really awesome land here, but there's enemies, and they're scary, and we're just going to run away. And so Satan tries that still today. And he tries to intimidate the church, and he says, oh, you want to be a Christian? You want to solemnly testify about the gospel? Well, then, I've got lots of people that are going to tell you how stupid you are. I got lots of people that are just going to blow you off and make fun of you. And you're just going to feel like crawling home and being quiet. Just run away. So he tries to intimidate us. And he does this in many different ways. And in our culture, we've experienced it more in the social area. But there's coming a day where we'll probably experience it in economics. You might get fired from your job, or you might not have a job open up to you because of your Christian faith. You might end up going to prison for faithfully standing for Christ. And when that happens, you're going to not be able to work. Your family's going to suffer. And you're going to start to think, I must have done something wrong. You know, I must have been too vocal. I must have been too outspoken. I must have done something wrong because my family is suffering. And that can't be God's will for me and my family. And Peter says, this is the true grace of God. And even though Satan is going to persecute, and even though Satan is going to oppose, you got to remember the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Which one of those men who were walking with God did not have opposition, did not have difficulty, did not have trials? Think back to Joseph. Think back to Israel in the wilderness. Think back to Moses. Think back to David on the run for his life from Saul. Think back to the prophets, like Jeremiah. Think of him sitting in the hole, thrown into the well to die because he preached the word of the Lord and nobody wanted to hear it. And he's dying alone in a dried up well. Think about Daniel's friends. Think about Daniel in exile. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the people of Israel picking up stones to stone him. And so you realize that this is the true grace of God. That all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So don't be afraid of the intimidation. Don't shrink back and say, whoa, I'm just going to give up on this. And you find this throughout the New Testament, especially the letters that are written to the Jews, the Jewish believers, letter of Hebrews. Don't throw away your confidence. You haven't suffered to the point of death yet. I know you're suffering. I know you want to go back. I know you're intimidated and you're scared for yourself and your family. But this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. So, the other tactic of the enemy, besides intimidation, is infiltration. He'll attack from the outside and he'll attack from within. So he sends in false teachers. And that's what 2 Peter's all about. We're not going to do 2 Peter at this time, but just to give you a little preview of it, to tie these two letters together, look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, let's go to chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their false teachers are just as sure as the false prophets in the Old Testament, just like Jeremiah had to deal with the false prophets, so we have to deal with the false teachers. So online, looking at an article this week in Newsweek, written by Dr. Evan Alexander, who's a neurosurgeon, and he has claimed evidence that heaven is real. And Christians will be drawn to something like this because it's opposed to secular humanism. And sometimes we think, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But we find out from reading Dr. Alexander that the enemy of our enemy, in this case, is our enemy. Because the message that he brought back from his experience of so-called heaven was that you are loved and cherished dearly forever. Well, I can handle that. You have nothing to fear. That's starting to get into some difficult waters there. And then finally, there's nothing you can do wrong. Ooh, ouch. He doesn't believe in sin. And yet he says Christians are very open to his message. Because I'm a neurosurgeon and I'm telling you that heaven is real. And so we have to be careful about these teachers who come from within and say, hey, I'm your friend. I want to help you to show that heaven is real and that you really can believe in God and heaven, even if you're a smart neurosurgeon. And then the destructive heresy is inserted in there and Christians aren't picking up on it and they don't see it. So we have to be very careful to Satan's attacks, both in the area of intimidation and in the area of infiltration. And the command is to stand firm in the grace of God. Come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Paul also introduces the subject of spiritual warfare at the end of his letter to the church at Ephesus, in much the same way that Peter does at the end of his letter. These letters have a lot in common. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through... Well, we'll start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And he goes on and lists the armor of God. But three times there, the command to stand firm. And this is what we as Christians need to do. We need to be strengthened in our faith to be able to stand in it. And this is the repeated emphasis of Scripture. I'm going to share a whole bunch of Scripture references here with you. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because we have to be brief. But you can write down the references if you have a pen and can catch them. Deuteronomy 3:28. God tells Moses, charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go across as the head of this people and he will give them an inheritance in the land which you will see. What did Joshua need to do the will of God? He needed to be encouraged. He needed to be strengthened. He needed to stand firm in the true grace of God. Judges, people were discouraged. The people were afraid. They were intimidated. God tells his leader to go down and listen. You will hear what they say, the enemy camp, and afterwards your hands will be strengthened so that you will go down against the camp. So he went down with his servant to the outpost and listened in on what the opposing army was saying about the power of God. He needed to be strengthened so that he would be able to do the will of God. Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of his city Jerusalem, being intimidated by opponents. They were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But Nehemiah's prayer was, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah 6:9. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And I want to share Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. I'll turn there quickly. Acts 11:23, Barnabas did this for the church shortly after it was established in Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. It's the same thing that Peter's talking about here. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The way that it says it here in Acts is that you must remain true to the Lord. Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That word strengthened again in Acts 15:32. Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 15, they were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In Acts chapter 16, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. In Acts chapter 18, they were strengthening all the disciples. In Ephesians, Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians 3:16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And likewise, in his prayer for the Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. When writing to the Thessalonians, Paul said, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Writing again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, he prays that God would comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And then in the same letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul said, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And in writing to the Hebrews, the scripture says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And James wrote to the church and said, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And Jesus spoke to the church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2 and said, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete. So to stand firm in the grace of God, we have to be strengthened by the repeated exhortation and testimony concerning that true grace of God. Now, we've said a few words of application already, but let's summarize. One thing I want you to note, this is not a question, it's just an application point, that God's choice, God's election, God's sovereignty and salvation, which is often called Calvinism, it doesn't mean that we don't exhort people to persevere. Sometimes people will make a logical misstep and they'll say, well, the saints are going to persevere, so if I see somebody not persevering, then they're probably not a saint, and I'll just let them go. That's not what the New Testament does. The New Testament continually exhorts. It continually goes after. It doesn't just let people fall away. Now, some people are going to fall away, and there's nothing you can do about it. But you must do everything that you can to encourage one another to stay true to the Lord. So if you see your children, you see your grandchildren wandering from the Lord, don't just say, oh well, it's in God's hands, I trust Him. Get on your knees and pray for them. Find somebody else who will pray for them. Do everything that is in your power. If they won't listen to you, pray that somebody else will come into their lives that they will listen to. Don't give up on people. The Scripture doesn't give up on people. And so we have to be careful that we don't let good doctrine lead us into some logical missteps. We exhort people to persevere in the faith. And we care about that. Secondly, we already mentioned, do this. Get right with any Christian that you cannot sincerely greet with joy. Ask God, what can I do about it? What can I do that if I see this person, I will be happy to see them? What can we do to get to that point? And do it. Number three, make an effort to stay in touch with Christian friends in other places. Call them again. Email them again. They don't return your phone call, keep trying. Make the effort. It might not be that they don't want to talk to you. It might just be that they're busy and absent-minded. And then finally, what we see here, you got to be in God's Word to have your faith strengthened. You got to be with the brethren to have your faith strengthened. As early in my Christian life, I learned that God's Word and God's people and prayer were the three things I needed to grow spiritually. And so, be getting more of God's Word, be getting more of God's people, and be getting more of prayer in your life. Because being strengthened in your faith is all that really matters. Everything else stands or falls by that. Let's have a final word of prayer, and then we will have some fellowship time. If you're able to stay, I know I've kept you a little bit longer than I like to sometimes, but I appreciate your patience in listening to the lengthy message that is designed to establish you in your faith and strengthen you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the Bible. I don't know what I'd do without it. Well, I do know what I'd do without it. I'd die. Spiritually, physically, eternally. Lord, that in your word, we have placed our hope. The word that testifies to the true grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, help us to guard ourselves from the idols that are in this world. Help us to guard ourselves from the idols that are the strongest temptations for each one of us individually. The things that we set up and think are all important. The things that Satan tries to use to try to distract us, to try to discourage us, to try to intimidate us. Lord, help us to do the work in our hearts, the spiritual work of making sure that Jesus Christ is first and that nothing eclipses His glory. Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to not just be in class learning about these things, but Lord, help us to be in the streets, in the workplaces, learning how to do these things. That we wouldn't just be hearers who are deceiving ourselves, but that we would really be reconciling with Christians. It would really be greeting one another from the heart. That we would really be taking opportunities to testify solemnly to others about the grace of God that has saved our souls and is their only hope. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. To Him be the honor and the glory in this church and in every church forever. Amen. Have a good Lord's Day.